gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We each have the text for our teaching this evening, Psalm 7, verses 1 through 5. And as has become our custom, the Hebrew text at the bottom of it for those who are Hebrew readers, Hebrew students. And this will probably be the last time that I'll mention this to you, at least for a while. I think you know this by now, but the reason that you have at the top, Psalm 7, verses 1 through 5, and then the English, and at the bottom, Psalm 7, 1 through 6, in the Hebrew. The reason there it's 1 through 5 in the English and 1 through 6 in the Hebrew is because the English verse renderings don't number the inscription, or the superscription, as some will call it, the title, that is telling you about the, sometimes the kind of music that the psalm is written in or for, or the situations in which this psalm was birthed. In the case of our psalm, both of those things are here in Psalm 7. So we have the inscription, and then verses 1 through 5. In Hebrew, the way they render that, the inscription is verse 1. That makes your verse 1 the Hebrew verse 2, your verse 2 the Hebrew verse 3. And that's how you get 1 through 6 in Hebrew, 1 through 5 in English. Let's read the entirety of our text in English today, and then we'll go back to treat it a verse at a time. So Psalm 7, 1 through 5. A dithyram for David when he sang to Yahweh over the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Yahweh, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those pursuing me, and effect my rescue. Lest he will tear my soul like a lion, tearing off, and there be no one effecting rescue. Yahweh my God, if I did this, if there is injustice in my palms, if I dealt one at peace with me evil, or I delivered over one distressing me without cause. Let an enemy pursue my soul, and let him reach and trample my life to the earth, and let my glory be caused to settle toward the dust. Selah. Okay, Psalm 7, 1 through 5, a dithyram for David. It is of David, but it is for him. It was for his own use originally, and the occasion which he sang to Yahweh over the words of Cush, a Benjamite. In the rest of the Word of God, we don't know anything about this man Cush. Those who seem to think that we have to know something about this man Cush have come up with some of the most inventive hypotheses to identify this man. One was that since Saul's father was named Kish, the writer David changes one letter of that name so that you get Cush, and he is a Benjamite, because he's really talking about Saul. Saul is the one who is pursuing him. Saul certainly did pursue David, but don't you agree with me that that's quite a stretch? Especially when David's not thinking that anyone else is going to be reading this psalm. It's for him. He's singing it to God. And I don't think that David necessarily thought, I don't think he thought at all, that some 3,000 years later, in a part of the world that he didn't even know existed, we would be perusing his words and translating them and taking great care to exegete them and to expose them in the teaching. This is a guy. He's a Benjamite. He's a man named Cush. There's nothing else that we know about him except what we find in this psalm and in this inscription. But we'll see something of what Cush was doing to him at the time as we make our way through the psalm. The other thing that we have to talk about is this word dithyram. What is a dithyram? If you are looking, if you're comparing my translation here for you and that of our beloved New King James Version, you're finding that word being translated meditation. I noticed at the reading the other night, Monday night, seems like there's a resurgence of popularity in our assembly with the King James Version. And if you were comparing it with the King James, you have shigion. What the King James translators have done with this word is they don't know what it is. I'm guessing this is the reason. They don't know what it is. So they simply transliterate it, because this is how it would be rendered in Hebrew. This shigion is our word that we're translating dithyram, and maybe dithyram communicates to you as much understanding of what the word means as does shigion. A dithyram is a song. In this case, it can be done with words. It can be done with meter in a poem. But in this case, we have a song that has an erratic rhythm. It doesn't stay the same. Now, this is a hypothesis. I'm not being like really dogmatic on this, but this is the best that I can do for you if we're going to actually try to translate it rather than simply transliterate the Hebrew word. The reason why out of the 6 sources that I use back at this exegesis table, 5 out of those 6 used this word to talk about this Hebrew word shigayon. And the reason that they assign this meaning to it is etymological. That is, where does this word come from? Where do you get this word from? The suggested beginning of this word, shigayon, is shagah in Hebrew, which means to wander. It means to wander somewhat unintentionally. That is, like, you don't know exactly that you're wandering. It's not a rebellion kind of thing. Let me take you to a place. I'll show you what I mean here. Psalm 119. I believe it is verse 10. If I'm not mistaken, Yes. Psalm 119:10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Now maybe this is the time that you might say, as you read that, you might guess what I'm going to say. That maybe this is one of those James Ford moments where he speaks for God and says, I can't believe you're going to put this on me. Like the psalmist, like, what do you mean? Don't let me wander from your commandments. Isn't that up to you? Shouldn't you make decisions not to wander? Isn't that within your power not to wander from my commandments? And it's really not a situation like that at all, because this word for wander is not talking about rebellious turning off of the road, but rather of I kind of didn't know that I was doing wrong here. I fell into this sin. As Galatians 6 would put it, those who are overtaken in a fault, in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, always looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. The sort of the picture there of the person who is overtaken by this trespass is that he didn't set out to defiantly break some commandment of God, but that this thing has caught up to him and that he finds himself in error sort of without knowing it. You might say, how can a person wander from commandments of God and not know about it? You are some of the last people that should ask that question. The Christianity that is all around you, the 21st century American style Christianity, has that all over the place. It's everywhere. People who are well-meaning are actually going in directions, paths, in ways that they're sure this is the right thing to do, but it's because of the prevailing ignorance among most. I thought at one time to give you a kind of a little test here, and I've forgotten many of the things that I thought as I went in my mind. I said, this would be good for a non-monologue time when we're kind of together and, you know, we're talking informally after a teaching or something. I'll give you a little bit of it now. So don't answer me this time. But I gave this a little bit to one person here. What is, as I kind of lead you in this thinking, what is the only way, according to the Bible, to please God? Now don't answer me, but you got it. You know what it is? What's the only way, the Bible says, to please God? Many of you are thinking of Hebrews 11. Faith is the only way to please God. That's not what it says. That's a sloppy reading. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I grant you that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is. We're just talking about being a theist. We're not even talking about being a Christian. You have to believe that God exists and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A non-believer can do that. Believe that God exists and believe that he'll reward you. They'll even think he'll reward you more than we think he'll reward you, because they don't believe the grace piece at all. They think it's all a matter of reward. What Hebrews 11 there is saying is simply, if you're going to please God at all, You've got to have this very basic kind of faith that recognizes the existence of God. Faith is not the only way to please God. There are many other things that the Scripture talks about that please God. And Ephesians encourages us to know how to please God. It's not just by believing. You've got to believe, but it's not the only way to please God. Let's move to something that's a little more, what shall we say? You could be a little more confident of this answer. What does the Scripture say is your strength? It comes right out and says, this thing is your strength. And maybe you don't know the verse reference, but maybe you're thinking of Nehemiah 8, I think it's 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Really? Who says this, and what is its occasion? A prophet is not saying this. It's not objective statement of fact. It's a group that has staged an event. It's a good event to stage. It's no fault with their event, but the temple has just been finished, and it is being dedicated, and there is a great din. You know what a din is? That's a very loud noise. There's a very loud noise of cheering on the one hand and crying on the other. The cheering is from the young people in the audience at the dedication of this temple, because they've come back from Babylonian captivity and they've never seen the temple before. It's like, this is fantastic! The other half of the din is from the older, pretty seriously older people, because they were in captivity for 70 years. People who had seen that temple of 70 years ago and were thinking, like, the glory of this temple just does not, it doesn't even come close. It does not match up to the glory of the temple that we remember. So they were crying. They were disappointed about it. And the Levites, who, you know, were having this dedication, were telling those older people, don't cry. This is a great day, and it's not a day for crying, because the joy of Yahweh is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, so God didn't say that, right? I do not believe that the joy of the Lord is your strength. I have found myself at times very strong, quite strengthened, while very sad. I was not walking in what you would call joy, but I was powerful because the Christ is our strength. Now you begin to see how people can be misled and even be doing something that they will swear to you is the right thing to do, and yet they're wandering from commandments. If we can take, these are not commandments, but if they can be, in a spiritual area with a verse in their pocket, chest pocket, heart pocket, right? And they love that verse. but not seeing it correctly, they could be wandering unintentionally. The psalmist is asking God not to allow him to be deceived, not to allow him to fail to see the real issues in prudence and understanding and wisdom, so that he does not inadvertently wander from one of God's commandments. When you take this word and you make it a musical term, then you get this, what we're translating as dithyramb. The dithyramb is you expect a certain beat through the whole of the song, but it keeps deviating from that. It keeps wandering. Some have called it erratic. Some have called it even wild. So, etymologically, the best that we can do with shigayon is to say, this is some kind of improvisational tune to it, or it's like the basis, it's like a basic, you're going to have this little piece of a chorus, and we're going to keep returning to that sound, but we're going to keep deviating from that chorus too. I'm not a music major. I'm not a musician. You can find fault with some of this, but it reminds me of classic jazz that makes so much of improvisation. All right? David is saying, this is the way I want this song played. Verse 1, Yahweh, my God. I don't know what I'm really going to say about this right now, but I love this statement. And I think I want to talk about it a little bit. That you can know the name of this God and then call Him my God. That you can identify yourself as one of the people of God who really belong to Him, and in this sense that He belongs to you. This is an absolutely precious triplet of words here. Yahweh, my God. It is what the Greek would call evocative. It's an address, and this is what David says to Him. In you, I have taken refuge. That is, I ran to you for shelter. I've got a bad situation here. It's stressing me out. It's even dangerous. Stuff could happen to me. I am running to you for the help, the deliverance, the salvation, the aid that I need. Once again, here's the little jab, right? Boom. Toward that prosperity gospel. Here's another psalm. And once again, we left the last psalm that we talked about this about so often. And here we're in another psalm, we're in a new psalm, and again David is in trouble. Again, David has some kind of exigency encroaching upon his life, very much upon his life. He'll use the word soul and life here a number of times in just these five verses. I've taken refuge in God. There was a distress, there was a problem, there was a difficulty that was a pressure to it. There was a stress. There was a weight. It was a burden. I went to Yahweh, he says. I have taken refuge in you. Save me from all those pursuing me. All right, now we know that at the occasion of this writing, we don't know who Cush the Benjamite is. We don't know what the substance of his words were. We don't know the situation, like the particulars of it, but we do know that at the time that he writes this, there are people who are pursuing him. They're chasing him. They're running him down. They're trying to find him to do ill to him, to do evil to him. And so he asks God to save him and effect my rescue. There's this word that I'm going to translate for you as rescue every time I see it. When I translate it, which it is so often in this form in Hebrew, effect my rescue. That is the hifil form. It's talking about asking God. It's a hithil imperative. That is, He's not commanding in an arrogant sense or in a sense that He has some kind of authority over God, but it's in a command form when you tell somebody to do something. He's telling God to effect His rescue. Telling God to cause His rescue. Make it happen that I'm rescued. Lest, verse 2, He will tear my soul like a lion, tearing off, and there be no one effecting rescue. Now you know that it's like a lion. It's not a literal lion. It's like a lion. We've got a simile. Uses like or as. And the lion would do that with a physical carcass, a physical dead body, or even, if you've ever seen these things, I mean, I kind of think of it like when you've seen these things on television about, you know, they follow this lion pride and everything it does, and they think they know all of the psychology of the lions, you know. They name the lions, and then they say, you know, Matilda is worried about her cubs, you know. And it's, how do you know that? The cubs are back there back somewhere, you know, 5 miles down the Serengeti, and because she moved her head like this, Matilda is concerned about her cubs. I want to know, how do you know this? But you've seen those things, right? And then some things, there's no guesswork about it. When you start to see them circle this wildebeest or this zebra or whatever it is that they're about to kill, and, you know, one of them grabs on with the talons on the back of that animal that's pulling him down, and another grabs onto the throat and cuts off the air supply. These things are vicious. And then you see them, like, the thing is still kind of, you know, it's pining away, it's losing all this blood, and they're already, like, tearing limbs off the thing and starting to eat it. Lions and the power that they have, and I want to say, these things are just evil. Then I think, they're just like cats. They are cats, and they're really big ones. And it's the same thing as I have three up at my house. And I think that if they weren't treated so well, and they were wild, they'd be doing the same kind of things with smaller prey. But lions, because they're big, they clamp, and then they just rip and pull like the leg of something off. That's the physical. He's likening it to that. He's saying, these guys, if they get a hold of me, they're going to do something like that, but with my soul. They are going to emotionally hurt me somehow. Maybe he doesn't even know. It is often the nature of fear, in that the scariest thing about what you're considering that you're afraid of is that you don't know what might happen. He's saying, save me from all those pursuing me and effect my rescue. That's verse 1. Verse 2, lest he will tear my soul. He'll do something just as violent, something just as vicious with my being, my soul, that a lion would do with the physical of some kind of prey. Tear, that's one Hebrew word, and then tearing off is another one. That's when you tear something, you don't just rip it, you rip it clean off. You rip it away from the substance that it used to be a part of. And there'll be no one effecting rescue. Verse 2 says that he's going to God and asking God to hithil, imperative, effect his rescue, because he doesn't know of anybody human who will take his side and be able to do this. Verse 3, Yahweh my God, if I did this. Now this is kind of the basis about why he said verses 1 and 2. He's saying, I don't think that there's anything, as a matter of fact, I'm very confident that there isn't anything that this is coming upon me because of that is a result of divine discipline. This is not chastening. Because I'm very confident that I haven't done this thing, and you'll see the language that he uses. This is a rather recurring piece of Old Testament rhetoric. If I did this negative thing, then Do this negative thing to me. Do this other negative thing to me. We'll look at some of them in a moment. But he says, if I did this, Yahweh, my God, if I did this, if there is injustice in my palms. Now, get used to reading like this. Get used to hearing this. We say, it's still metaphorical, but we say, if there is injustice in my hands. We don't talk about the palms, but the Hebrew does it all the time. It's a recognized Hebrew idiom. We're talking about the palms of your hands. I could just say, you don't see if I went like this. And you front row sitters, you can do this and the rest of you probably can't. If I go like this, you're not seeing any real marks of work in these hands because you don't do anything with the back of your hands. If I go like this, you see calluses under each finger. All right? You, with your palm, you grasp and you work with that palm. He's saying, if I have worked injustice with my palms, if my hands have found something to do, and that would be categorized by you, God, as injustice, then, and there's more to the if, there's more to the apodosis here, but what is injustice? I tell you this every time we get to a word that we translate justice or injustice. I tell you about this all the time. Justice is not necessarily something punitive that relates to the vengeance upon some evil. Justice is whatever is just. And do you know that mercy, which you tend to think in English is the opposite of justice, mercy is a justice when God does it, because He doesn't do anything that isn't just. Likewise, now since He has a right to exact penalty against sinners, and He doesn't do that to the degree that you could expect Him to do that, He now says to people who are objects of mercy, vessels of mercy, in Romans 9, He instructs us to go out and do mercy like it's going out of style. And it's been out of style since the beginning of the world. It's been out of style since, probably, I want to say Cain and Abel, but it's even before that. You know that there were unjust things done. Eve to Adam and Adam to Eve that you don't even know about, you just know that they fell. And for some undesignated period of time until you see that first murder, you know that you're dealing with two fallen people with a sin nature. They're doing injustice toward each other. It's not recorded. They're probably glad it's not recorded. But you know it's happening. Injustice. You've done it. I've done it. Everybody in the world's done it. That which is not just. Now, that which is just is that which is right or righteous. That which is just for us as sinners who have received mercy is to dispense mercy like crazy. If you have to be wrong in, I was too hard on that person, or I was too easy on that person, be wrong on the being too easy. Because that one is more in accord with the justice of mercy. David's saying now, if we're not even talking just about mercy, if we're talking about anything, we're talking about all that which would be just. If there is injustice in my palms, if I calloused my hands with injustice, more to his if clause, what we call the apodosis, verse 4, if I dealt one at peace with me, evil, or I delivered over one distressing me without cause. If I've done these things, verse 4, if I dealt one at peace with me, evil. It's like the hand, what kind of hand were you dealt? This is the word, that's why we're translating it, dealt. It's the idea of how do you deal with people? Do you deal well with people? You don't know how to deal with people. You know, this is the Hebrew word that's closest to our English idea of dealing with someone. Not again in the sense of justice, like I'm going to deal with you. But In this case, if I've dealt one at peace with me, evil. This person's at peace with me and I did evil to them. If I did that, or if I delivered over one distressing me without cause. Now the question is, with this without cause, is it that he delivered somebody over without cause and they were distressing him? Or is it that the people distressing him were distressing him without cause? The reason I've put without cause at this place in the sentence is because that is the place in the sentence that it is found in the Hebrew text, and it allows for that ambiguity. It allows for you to take it like David is delivering someone over without cause, or that the people distressing David are doing it without cause. Either way, if he just has turned them over, he's delivered them over. That is, he tattled on them. Or he squealed on them, or however you want to put it. What makes you think that you have to get people in trouble for real evil that they've done? Is it your duty to do that? David's saying no. He's saying, if I have turned somebody in because I knew they did that and they would get off if I didn't tell the authorities about it, what makes you think that you have to do that? You don't want to be like the person who sees something happen passing by and meddles in it. And it's like taking the dog by the ears, right? He's saying, I don't have to turn this person in. I don't have to do this just because they're distressing me. The idea is that they've done something that they could be delivered over for that's not distressing David. But that because they're distressing David, if that was his motive, I'm turning this guy in. I'm getting some kind of negative reaction against this person. I know I can instigate that. I know I can stir it up. The only reason I want to do that is not because I have such a great conviction about what they did and how this needs to be punished, but because they're distressing me. In other words, if it was all about David, he's saying, if I was self-oriented in my vengeance, if I took revenge because of my selfishness upon those who were distressing me, well, the apodosis, let an enemy pursue my soul and let him reach and trample my life to the earth. And let my glory be caused to settle toward the dust. Quick explanation about each of these things. Let an enemy pursue my soul. That is, let me have more of this stuff that is happening to me that I'm asking you to save me from, that I'm taking refuge in you in, over. And let him reach and trample my life to the earth. That means let him reach my life. Means he's pursuing me. Let him catch up to me. Let him overtake me. Let him reach me and trample my life to the earth. And let my glory be caused to settle toward the dust. That is, don't let me be proud in any kind of right sense. Let my glory, the real glory that you have given to me, let it be pushed down into the dirt. Let it be toward the dust. And then the musical note that we have seen can either mean crescendo or pause, Selah, comes at the end of it. Let's look at this form of rhetoric here. This, if I have done this, then do this to me. Elsewhere in the scripture. Let's go to Job 31. Job goes off on a long soliloquy here with this kind of thinking and writing. 31, begin at verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. Do you see it? If I'm guilty of this, then do this to me, God. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when He punishes? How shall I answer Him? Did not He who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket. Many times there is a poetic justice that the speaker is asking for. Like, if we were taking a vote, it had something to do with this poor person, and there was a positive decision in his favor, or there was a negative decision against him. And I didn't really go by justice. I looked at the rest of the crowd, and I was a man-pleaser and a man-fearer, and I saw everybody's voting against the poor man. And so I put my hand up too. He said, let there be this poetic justice that my hand rots at the socket and falls off of my body. Because this action was a betrayal of God. Let that bodily member betray me. Let it fall off. It's like, Kate likes this movie with me. The older one is better than the newer one, but I like the newer one too. 12 Angry Men. Hey, if I have to be Henry Fonda and stand alone, who's Henry Fonda? Google it. If I have to be Henry Fonda and stand alone, then better that than to just go with the flow, go with the crowd, and be a leader in injustice toward the person who will be the victim of this kind of mindless at best and evil at worst type of judgment. The rest of the chapter, we could read the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is the same. It keeps doing the same thing. Let me show you another one though, in a different place, in the same kind of thinking. Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see the irony of it again? Look, if I don't exalt Jerusalem in what I say, well then make it so that I can't talk anymore. Make my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth divinely so that I can't move my tongue to talk anymore. If I'm not going to speak that which is right, let me not speak anything at all. There is a confidence in this kind of talk. Is there not? You are addressing God and you're saying, let some of these most heinous and hideous consequences come to me if I've done this, because I know I haven't done that. Now, these are all Old Testament examples. If Old Testament believers can live this kind of life, where they are so certain about their own practical holiness, what kind of excuse do we have, those of us who have received the first fruits of the Spirit and are believers who have been saved out of this sin domination? David is embroiled in some kind of trouble. And you see him frankly talking about that trouble that he is undergoing. This is something that should minister comfort to us. I want to say that with some of you, I don't know what you're going through. But with many of you, I do know what you're going through. You realize that you can call Yahweh, my God, just as David did, that He is your refuge as well. Just because people are written about in the Bible, maybe you don't want to be written about in the Bible. A few people get out of their writings unscathed, even when they do great things. There's usually some dark spot to their history that's recorded in the Word of God. But just because they're in the Bible doesn't mean that they are loved more than an unknown you or me. God shows no partiality. And the very reason that He had these things written was for our comfort, so that individuals who are believers and read them can individualize them, can personalize that doctrine. We are personalizing David's doctrine that came out of his trial, so that we say, this is the same God, this is the same result, this is the same access by one Spirit through Jesus Christ, in our case, that we have to God. So, don't be discouraged, rather, be encouraged. You have a very real relationship with a very real God. And that reality, those realities are not diminished because you are going through difficulties. On the contrary, those realities are to be heightened. They are to be banked on. They're to be relied upon when you go through those difficulties. This is a very natural point to stop if you can't cover that whole psalm. This is really two ideas. Verses 1 and 2 is one. David's cry to God for help. And then 3 through 5, this confident apodosis and protosis. Verse 6, as it is in our English Bible, starts a kind of new thought. And so we've stopped here at a logical stop point. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin again with Psalm 7 and start at verse 6. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.